If you would, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We begin chapter 14 this morning as we pick up in this new section of Matthew, looking at expectations about the king. We just began this a couple weeks ago. This is the story part here of this section where Jesus confronts numerous assumptions about who people think the Messiah is and what he came to do. And the event that we're going to look at this morning is, on one hand, it's an amazing story. And on another hand, it's a terribly horrific story. For every follower of Christ, it's a sobering story that reveals the absolute ugliness of sin, the deep depravity and corruption of humanity, and the lengths that people will go to in order to have their sin covered up, in a way. And destroy, at least to destroy any kind of gospel light that might be in their lives. It's a sad story. Here, Matthew chapter 14, but it's what Matthew does with this story, I think, that makes it amazing. He maintains its somberness, the gravity of the event that we're going to look at. But when we look at this account through the lens of Matthew and the rest of his gospel record, we see a beauty and even a hopefulness that emerges from it. So before I get ahead of myself, let's look at the story and get into it. Let's read the story. So Matthew chapter 14, verses 1-12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask your blessing here on our study this morning. God, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, to love you more. Lord, teach us and change us and make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, in many ways, this is a story about confronting sin. Something that few people want to do and even fewer want to have done to them. Right? Right. But as Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God to people's lives, to this fallen and sinful world, the kingdom that has no place for sin, a gospel that is totally opposite, contrary to sin and sinfulness. This is a kingdom where God's justice and the work of Christ, both Jesus' atoning and saving death on the cross as Savior, and also as Jesus' work as the final judge who will judge the living and the dead. A kingdom where this work of Christ puts away judges and destroys sin. This is a kingdom where God's love is so abounding, so overflowing, so powerful for his people that he cannot allow his people to remain in sin and so suffer from its destruction. The kingdom of God that Jesus brings to earth is a kingdom where confronting sin is necessary. And as we've seen before, one of the ways that Jesus confronts sin is actually by his miracles, by his healings. Jesus' healings and raising the dead and those things, they're not just a result of his compassion. Right? That he has the power to do it. He has compassion, so he does it. Right? It's not just that. They're not just a display of his divine power. Right? Jesus, like, the whole first 30, or, you know, or that, or I guess not. The Jesus' 3 years of ministry, right? It served a purpose, and it wasn't just to be like, oh, I'm God, I have God's power, now I need to prove that I'm God, right? By, like, healing people. It wasn't just for that either. But Jesus' healings and his miracles are actually part of him bringing the kingdom of God to the world. They're actually part of him doing battle, real battle against sin, death, and corruption, and evil. And through them, Jesus is restoring people's lives who are suffering the effects of sin. Remember that? We've seen that throughout Matthew. We live in a fallen world, right? A world that through sin, through humanity's rebellion against God, humanity's rejection of God, death is the end result, right? And everything is in a process of dying and of decay. Sickness and disease and deformities and paralysis, physical handicaps, they're all a part of that. Right, they run rampant in this world, as our prayer list just showed, right? But God said, eat this fruit, and you will surely die. Right? Paul says in Romans, death spread to all men, because all sin. We're all in a process of dying and decay because of our sin. So as Jesus is healing people, right, he's actually on the front lines of pushing back the effects of sin in people's lives. He's reversing the curse, in a way, if you will. Later, he will deal with sin in its entirety at the cross. But for now, at this stage in his life and ministry, he's restoring people from the physical effects of sin. Right? As the first part of Chapter 14 says that Jesus, his miraculous powers, this is what Herod hears about. This is what he's seeing here. So in that way, then, Jesus is confronting sin. Jesus is confronting sin. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Savior and King. Right? He's fulfilling his ancient job description. Confronting sin by healing. Right, as Matthew quotes from Isaiah. Remember over in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So as the Messiah, right, as the promised King and Savior, Jesus is confronting sin by healing people and casting out demons. But now Herod gets this wrong, doesn't he? He gets this all messed up, right? Herod is the ruler of Galilee. Okay, Galilee is the region where Jesus is. So of course he hears about what Jesus is doing, and Herod here ruled Galilee up to this point. He ruled Galilee for about 30 years already. Okay, this Herod, the Tetrarch. He makes his home in Tiberias, which is on the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So he knows what, he's heard stories about this Jesus. But what does Herod conclude? Remember, we're in this section, expectations about the Messiah, and Herod, you know, he gets an F on his report card. So what does Herod conclude? Who does he say that Jesus is? Not the Messiah, not the promised King and Savior, not God himself come down to this earth to do what humanity could not do for itself. No, but he surmises that Jesus, the one who's doing these healings, is actually a resurrected John the Baptist who has these miraculous powers. Now, John the Baptist, first of all, John the Baptist, not that we have recorded at least in the Gospels, never or anywhere in the New Testament or insinuated in the Old Testament, John the Baptist never did any miracles. Right? At least his first time around, right, before he got resurrected, he didn't get resurrected, but in Herod's mind, the first time around for John the Baptist, he never did any miracles, right? No healing people, no calming the storm, no exorcisms, no raising the dead, right? He was a preacher and a baptizer. That's pretty much it, right? A preacher and a baptizer. So Herod is thinking that these powers that he's encountering, that he's hearing about, are a result of a resurrection, right? John didn't have it before, but as a result of John's resurrection now, supposed resurrection, now he has these powers. So that John got endowed with these, you know, miraculous powers after being resurrected. But when you think about it, instead, what is it actually? These powers that are happening here through Jesus, through these healings and miracles. He got that backwards too, Herod did, right? They're not a result of resurrection, right? As if the healings, the powers are the climax, right, of, you know, whatever God is, of God's work in the world, okay, through John the Baptist. As if they're like the main deal, right? Like John died and then he rose again now with all of these great supernatural powers and he's healing people and stuff. They're not the main deal, but they're not the result of a resurrection, right? They're the foretaste, simply the foretaste of a resurrection. Because John's not doing them, Jesus is, right? Jesus healing the sick and the blind and diseases and paralysis. That's all well and good, right? Those are good, important things, and you know, we look forward to, you know, they show us, help us to, like, know what to look forward to, and, you know, as far as that Jesus is going to, like, you know, restore everything in its entirety when he comes back. It's great. It's necessary. But those are just some of the effects of sin. Right? They're just some of the effects of sin that he's dealing with. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, Christ will defeat sin and death finally. So that the powers of sin will no longer be a controlling influence for those who come to faith in him. Right? He may have healed the bodies of some of those in Galilee there. But we don't often read about him healing a marriage relationship. Or him healing any kind of interpersonal relationships among people. But the gospel does that. Right? That's a healing that's brought about by the gospel. Right? He doesn't, you know, the list goes on there. The list goes on about, sin in within ourselves, how we think about ourselves and all of that. Jesus deals with all of it, right? At the cross and through the resurrection. And this is a greater power even than what he's doing, thereby healing people. His resurrection proved, right? Ultimately, a proof that he paid, that his death paid the full and total price for sin. That the Father was satisfied with the Son's sacrifice. His resurrection brings a new life, a new kind of life to his people where sin is still there, even though in the future it won't be. It'll be all taken care of. He gives us a new hope, right? A future where sin and death is completely and totally removed, so that we may live in and fully now enjoy the presence of God. Jesus, we're glad that Jesus did that, right? And rose, and that Amen. His powers are, this is not, there's a better result of resurrection, is what Christ did, as opposed to just the foretaste that he offered that Herod thought was the result of a resurrection. So that's Herod's wrong understanding of Jesus. And that brings Matthew then, you know, to tell us, well, what happened to John the Baptist, right? He left the scene a while ago, and as far as we knew, he was still doing okay, right? You know, down there in the wilderness, eating his locusts and honey and stuff, and, you know, he was good. But, no, apparently he wasn't, because he's dead. So, you know, see, verses 1 and 2 are, like, present day, like, following, kind of tracking with Jesus, you know, pretty well here, like, at that time, verse 1. But then verses 3 through 12 is like a flashback, right? Matthew, like, cuts the scene and he goes back and, you know, it gets, like, all fuzzy around the edges and stuff, you know, like, a flashback. We're going back in time here. This is John the Baptist's death. And actually, at John the Baptist's death, the reason for his death is because he was confronting sin, right? Verse 3, Herod first puts John the Baptist in prison. Why? Because John is confronting sin in high places. And this is such an entangled web of depravity that John was dealing with here. So, to explain, there's a number of Herods in the Bible, right? There's not just one, there's a bunch. They're all related. The first one we encounter is Herod the Great. Herod the Great. The first Herod. He's the ruler, okay, the puppet king that the Romans set up over the land of Israel and, you know, some other regions around it. But he's the king that we meet in the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, right? The one who the Magi's go to and be like, or like, you know, who's this new king of the Jews? Show us where he's at. And this Herod the Great is the one who then goes and tries to kill all the babies in Bethlehem in order to destroy this newborn king of the Jews. That's Herod the Great. Okay, and he died actually not long after his infanticide campaign there in Bethlehem. And Herod the Great... Okay, Herod the Great had four sons. He had four sons, and his kingdom, after his death, his kingdom was divided into four parts, and each one of them given to one of his sons. So Herod the Tetrarch here, this Herod, Herod Antipas is his name, he got Galilee and some of the neighboring and surrounding regions. And another son of Herod the Great is Philip. Philip, who is Herod Antipas's half-brother. Okay, different mom, half-brother there. So Herod had another son, Herod the Great. Another son is Aristobulus. And Aristobulus had a daughter. Her name was Herodias. Okay, so we're kind of getting it all together here. So Philip marries his niece. Right, Philip marries his niece Herodias, and actually in Jewish law, it's not like a big deal. It is for us, you know, but for them, it wasn't illegal for them. But what gets John the Baptist all upset, and rightfully so, is that Herod Antipas somehow talks Herodias, which is his niece as well, but I guess that's irrelevant, not to us, but it's irrelevant to the story, talks his niece Herodias into leaving her husband, his half-brother, Philip, in order to marry him. Right? So this is what gets John upset. And rightfully so. It should have. This is a clear violation of Jewish law. Right? Herod is the king of the Jews. Okay? He's the king. He's not Jewish necessarily, but he is the king and he should be abiding by the law. Leviticus 18:16. Don't have your brother's wife. So this outraged John that a ruler in Israel was committing such a sin so openly, and he rebuked Herod severely. This was part of John's role in preparing for Christ. Okay, this was part of his job description as the forerunner to the Messiah, confronting sin, right? And we've seen that with John the Baptist. He does it everywhere and anywhere, doesn't he? To the crowds, right? What's his message to his big message to the people? Repent, right? He's confronting sin. Repent, for the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To the religious leaders who come, right? To come to his ministry, right? The higher ups, like he could have had, you know, a great, that could have been a big boost for him, like in his ministry with the Pharisees and stuff coming. But no, what does he say? You brood of vipers, right? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is a message to them. And now he's confronting sin even to Herod, the highest in the land. John's confrontations of people and their sin, it's not like a goody-two-shoes, you know, who thinks like he's better than everybody else. Right? Not like, you know, that Christian stereotype, I guess, that we all maybe kind of have, that we're just joy killers and party crashers, right? Just pointing out all the flaws in everybody else so that we can think better of ourselves. You know, that's not what's going on here with John. And John's not breaking any even the commands of Christ, judge not, right? Judge not, lest you yourself be judged. But John's ministry here, as he prepares for the Messiah, as he prepares for Christ, his ministry is about focusing people's minds on the holiness of God and the unholiness, sinful corruption of humanity in light of the holy God. His is a ministry of concern. Think of compassion, of proclaiming the reality of God's just judgment. That it's true, that's coming. That in Christ, that it reaches everyone. It skips no one, God's judgment. It's awakening people to the truth of sin, the depth and the reality of sin, that all people have need of repentance. Everyone has a sin to forsake. That's John's ministry. That's John's ministry. For believers in Christ, is that our ministry as well? Confront sin? It is. It is. Confront sin with our words. Now first, we don't act like we got it all together. And the first person that we're going to be confronting sin in should be ourselves. Right, we should be doing that regularly and daily, confronting sin in ourselves. But we also remember that we have a role in confronting sin in others as well. Right, like John, we can and should be confronting sin in our leaders. In our leaders, Elijah, right, did it with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Jesus cleaned out the temple because of the corruption that was going on inside of there. Believers are the light of the world, right? They're the light of the world. Sure, light may be offensive to the dark, and the dark may hate it, and even in John's and Jesus' case, and in many other cases, the darkness may kill those light bearers. But the light has come into the world, right? It shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It is our responsibility, it's our mandate, even, to confront sin in our leaders. In our leaders. The question is, how do you go about that? Because that's being done. But is it being done in the right way? Confront sin in our leaders. It may get us killed. But who knows, right? They may repent. But that's not even like the first, not even like the maybe the primary goal, I don't think, of confronting sin in our leaders. Saying what they're doing on any, you know, leaders on any level, the greatest or, you know, just some local kind of, even a family member. But by confronting sin, I think in all places, it shows the believing community, the church, that you can't get away with sin. Right? When somebody is out there calling people out in their sin, it shows, you know, young, maybe particularly, and even old, mature believers. Now, it doesn't matter if you have power or prestige or money. But your sin will find you out. Right? That this is not a good thing. It's confronting sin, I think, is a safeguard against apostasy for the church. It's a hedge of protection around the church. Young and immature, and old and mature Christians. Right? We see people in leadership, people in influential cultural positions indulging in sin. And we all need to hear that is wrong, don't we? Lest we all find ourselves supporting that sin. And even worse, participating in it. That's what the church has failed to do, right? Many, you know, you can list a number of cultural complaints, right, in the church of how the culture is, you know, very bad, right, and against Christianity. Homosexuality, you know. There, I started you off, you can name the rest. The church is giving into those things because the church hasn't been confronting those sins. Right? That's what I'm getting at. Now those things are inside the churches because the church hasn't been confronting it as a whole. So confront sin as a safeguard. Confront sin in our leadership as a safeguard for the church. Okay? Third, believers are even to confront sin in other believers as well. And partly as a safeguard, but also as a restorative endeavor. In Galatians 2, Paul confronts Peter. Remember that about his flip-flopping on Christian liberty regarding ceremonial or Jewish, not ceremonial, but Jewish food laws, right? You know the story. Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother sins, not forgive him, rebuke him, right? If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him, Jesus said. And that's the nature of our confronting other believers in sin. Okay, so we got this, confronting ourselves first, and then confronting leaders, confronting other believers. Other believers is not for condemnation, it's for restoration. Right? Praying for their repentance, a deep desire to see them freed from this sin. For God's sake and for their own. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So confronting sin is not just for John the Baptist, right? It's not just for John the Baptist, but it's our responsibility as well. And it's a grave, deep, important responsibility. It prepares people for Christ, right? Just as John was preparing for Christ, so confronting sin in general, in our responsibility, prepares people for Christ, right? We yearn for the world to come to Christ, to come to know the salvation that he offers. But they must first come to know their sin, right? And so we confront. So we confront our sin. Confronting sin in others is like walking down the road. And you see someone walking down the road with a giant hole in their side, right? You know, won't get too graphic here, but you can picture it. Right? And they're walking as if they'd have no idea, or as if they don't care. You run up to them and you're like, dude, you got a hole in your side, right? You're going to bleed to death, you know? I know a doctor, right? I know the only doctor. Hey, let's go. And that's another reason to confront sin. First being a safeguard for the purity of the church. This one now with the aim of bringing that person to Christ. Right? For healing. With the goal of restoration. For salvation. Not condemnation, but proclaiming that as is, in their state that they're in, they're already condemned. But that Jesus, here now, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Right? Because he did the work. Alright, so Jesus confronted sin by his miracles. John confronted sin by his words, and it got him killed. And you can see the rest of the story there, of John's death through through the end of those verses there. But in closing, I want to draw out the amazingness of this terribly sad and disturbing story. And just notice, we started chapter 14 today, right? And we're like halfway through Matthew, right? How many chapters are in Matthew? 28. Now, I know that chapter and verse numbers, right, are not like original features of the Gospels or any New Testament or Old Testament text. But Matthew didn't put those in, but we're still about halfway. Okay, and it's interesting to note here when this story comes in. We don't know how long John the Baptist was in prison for. It could have been, right after he baptized Jesus. We don't know, right? Don't know even when he, how long ago it was that he died. But when this comes in here, at the beginning of Matthew, we've already met Herod, right? Herod the Great, Herod Antipas' father. And Herod he's the bad guy in the story. Right? As you take the whole gospel record, or the whole record of Matthew as a one unit, he's like the bad guy, one of the bad guys, right? Even at the young age that Jesus was, evil in the form of Herod, right, is out to get Jesus, is out to destroy him. Okay, and that theme here, it swings through Matthew 14 as through our text that we saw today, as it plunges through to the end of the story, to the end of the gospel account. It won't be long until, or along from this point in time, that Jesus will find himself before the same prideful, inept, and weak Herod. And he will receive the same sentence as the Baptist does. So in other words, it's like you're watching a movie, right? You're watching a movie and you have the hero of the movie who sets out on this journey. And it's a dangerous journey. Lots of trials, lots of snares, lots of robbers, on the way. And this hero is going. But also in the movie, the hero has a sidekick, right? Or there's a lesser sort of hero. And as we watch, this sidekick goes on this journey first. He goes on this the same path, the same trail that the hero is going to go on as a forerunner, right? So it doesn't, this forerunner then doesn't make it past one of those dangerous trials or robbers, right? He succumbs to the dangers of it. But then the hero goes. We watch with bated breath. Is he more of a hero than the other guy was? That he's going to just ride over it, you know, victoriously with no problems? Or will he meet the same fate? That's, I think, what's going on here in this story. We see the Baptist, right? The forerunner to Jesus, who is the hero, persecuted and murdered by Herod, right? By Israel's leader. And as we've been going through Matthew, we've been seeing Jesus heal and teach and bring the kingdom of heaven and by his miracles and all these great things that he's doing. But this story, it like brings us back to the center, right? It puts it all in focus. All these great, amazing things that Jesus is doing, all the the teaching that he's doing, it puts it all in focus, and that is the fact that Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to die. We get a stark reminder of that here in the middle of Matthew's gospel account. The same fate that met John the Baptist, as he confronted sin, will meet Jesus as well at his ultimate confrontation of sin at the cross. And we see the clues that Matthew gives us here to make that connection. Verse 5. For Herod, that was verse 3. Now verse 5. And though he wanted to put him to death, Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Now, connection here. About a year or so later, okay, Jesus will be confronting the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, in their sin. We almost hear the same words in Matthew 21. 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And there's little story clues here that we're supposed to think about connections, right? That there's intentional parallels here. We're supposed to see that both men, Jesus and John, confronted sin by giving up confronted sin and ended up giving up their lives as a result. But in the midst of these parallels, there is a non-parallel, right? Something that goes off. Jesus is the hero, John is the sidekick. And that non-parallel is that Jesus made the ultimate confrontation against sin, didn't he? And he didn't just call it out, but he actually, in confronting it, he actually became it. He assumed sin. In order to defeat it, he took it upon himself. Romans 8, 3 and 4 describe this divine defeat over evil. It's a Trinitarian victory. Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus confronted sin, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus confronted sin. He let it do its worst on him. even let it kill him. But unlike John the Baptist, he defeated it. He didn't just confront it, he defeated it by rising again in victory over it. And over that result of death and process of decay. John didn't raise, but Jesus did. Jesus rose. And through that resurrection, he offers forgiveness and life to all those who confront their own sin, who turn from it, reject it, and find their hope and their shelter and forgiveness and love in Christ. And that's why, as believers, we are to be confronting sin. It is opposite of the gospel. It is a necessary work for building the kingdom, for bringing the kingdom, for gospel restoration. Confronting and recognizing sin. But that's just the first part, right? The necessary first part, but just part one. Because as believers, we must also be proclaiming and applying the salve of Christ to the wounded soul who is confronted with their sin. Whether that soul is a friend or family or a leader or ourselves, we must preach the gospel and be reminded of it even in ourselves regularly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, God, for your word. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to come and confront sin in us. Lord, though it hurts, though we don't like to give it up, Lord, though we enjoy it, Lord, we know that it is necessary that you confront it in us. Lord, we confess that we are still, Lord, finding enjoyment in sin, that we are still controlled by it. Lord, not in an ultimate control, for you broke that control on the cross, Lord, but it still has influence on us. So, Lord, confront it in us. Apply the salve of Christ to it, Lord, the gospel, and give us boldness and courage to confront it in others as well. Whether it be in the body of Christ, with believers, with the goal of restoration, whether it be in our leaders, in our cultural influencers, and anyone else, Lord, and may have restoration as a goal, but primarily, Lord, as a safeguard, as a protection against sin influencing the church. Lord, give us boldness, we pray. To proclaim the truth of your gospel, including sin. Lord, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.